The reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 38, which can be found on page 42 of the Church Bible. Genesis chapter 38, Judah and Tamar. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son, who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kazib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up," for he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's house. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burnt to death." And she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah," and he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you have broken out," and he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Sarah.
All righty, thank you, Jane, and thank you, Jackie. Let's open our time now in prayer. Let's pray. Bible, and reflecting on it, I'm aware that some of us might be thinking, has the church pastor lost his mind? Because first of all, what's going on in this part of the Bible is pretty graphic. And to be honest, it's even a bit embarrassing just to read some of the words that are printed in the text. But also, it's legitimate to ask, what on earth can we possibly learn from Genesis chapter 38? Because when we go to the Bible, we expect that the Bible is going to teach us about good things. And this passage describes behavior that is anything but good. In fact, if this account were made into a movie, it would definitely be rated an 18, wouldn't it? And it certainly would be something that we wouldn't want to show our children. I mean, can you imagine the Disney version of Genesis 38? Not quite the Joseph story. And legitimately, our children's group leaders were slightly anxious this last week, and they called me up and they said, are we really teaching this to our kids? Because I can promise you that of the five children's Bibles that I looked at this last week, none of them include Genesis chapter 38. None of them told the story of Judah and Tamar and these rebellious sons. Now, just to calm some parents' fears, we are teaching Genesis 38, and we're doing it in an age-appropriate way. So don't worry, you won't have to have birds and bees talks after church, necessarily. But it is legitimate to ask, why are we looking at this passage? Why not just skip over Genesis 38? I mean, the Joseph story starts in Genesis 37 and it goes on in Genesis 39. We could easily have just skipped this one right over. And in fact, if you go to many churches, that's exactly what they do in their Joseph series. Because if we're honest, people who have rejected Christian faith often reject the Bible and they reject faith in God based on passages like Genesis 38. Because if the Bible is supposed to be good, how on earth can it include the ugly and messy sins described in this passage? Which is probably why some of us are tempted to think, well, this has to be one of those passages in the Bible that needs to be discarded or maybe updated or just skipped over. Because Genesis 38 describes some really indefensible activities. Well, before we get our correction fluid out, I think it's just worth remembering that this is God's Word. And our job is not to bend God's Word to our thinking or our sensibilities, but rather our job is to conform our thinking to God's Word, to learn from God, to let Him speak to us from the pages of Scripture. That's the mark of a faithful Christian. Faithful Christians sit under God's Word. We don't decide what's good and what's bad in the Bible. And I do believe that God is trying to teach us something from Genesis chapter 38. In fact, there are two big takeaways from this passage. First of all, that this describes a messy situation that was caused by Judah not being faithful to God. And second, we'll see that God was still able to bring grace into the most messy of situations. So let's get started by turning to verse 1, which says this. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Huram. And there Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son whose name was Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. And she gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was in Kezib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Now, just as a bit of background, later on in Genesis, we'll see that Judah's descendant, this son, Judah, would be chosen by God to lead all of Israel. Israel was God's special chosen people, and Judah was supposed to be the leader of God's people, the leader of his family. But here in chapter 38, Judah doesn't look like much of a leader, does he? In fact, everything in this passage is pointing in the wrong direction. Because first of all, instead of living with his brothers and leading his family, Judah decides to go and live amongst Canaanites, a group of people who worshiped false gods. And the Canaanites were also a group of people who were absolutely morally bankrupt. If there was a wickedness to do, they did it. And I'd encourage you, if you want to read up on the ancient Near East and read about the Canaanites, I mean, you're talking about some really awful stuff that they got involved in. And Judah decides to go and live with them. And not only does Judah live amongst the Canaanites, we're told in verse 2 that he marries one, which was in direct violation of God's law. And it seems pretty evident that Judah wasn't just going to the Canaanites in order to share with them the good news about the true living God of the universe, because in verse 7 we're told that Judah's firstborn son was so wicked that he was struck down dead on account of his wickedness. So Judah wasn't interested in raising his family to fear and love the Lord. His kids were running wild. And we're not actually told here what Er's sin was. It's kind of tempting to go, gosh, what did he do? It doesn't tell us. But you know what? It had to have been worse than anything that Judah did in this passage, didn't it? Because Judah wasn't counted that wicked, so Er must have been just absolutely horrible. And you go, well, does God have the right to do that? Of course he does. God gives us life, and he can take it away. And God is our only true judge, and his judgments are always righteous. And so we don't know exactly what Er did, but we know that it was pretty bad. And what we're getting here is a picture of Judah going in the wrong direction. First he goes and lives with Canaanites. Then he marries a Canaanite. Then he raises his family to do Canaanite things. And then God judges his firstborn son. We're going from bad to worse to even worse to even worse. It's not the right direction. It's the wrong direction. And it's not good. And things only go from bad to worse. In verses 8 to 23, what we have is just this fabulously messy family situation. One that Judah and his sons are squarely responsible for. Now, just as a bit of background on the custom of the day, the custom was that the oldest son, if the oldest son were to die, then his next oldest brother had a responsibility and was supposed to marry his brother's widow. And this was to ensure that the family bloodline would continue on into the next generation. Now, I recognize this is not very romantic, but to be honest, romantic love and marriage only got coupled together in the last 200 years. Before that, marriage was actually quite functional. And so in that day, your biggest concern was continuing that family bloodline into the next generation. Because in the ancient Near East, wealth and honor and prosperity were built and developed from one generation. As one generation worked and then passed it on to the next generation. So the key thing was you had to have that generation to pass on to. And this was especially true for Judah's family. Because although Judah had walked away from his brothers and from God, God's promises were still valid in Judah's life. And if you'll recall, God had promised that Israel, Judah's family, well, that they would become a great nation. That they would inherit the promised land, and that God would have a special relationship with them in which God promised to protect and to bless this one family, which would turn into a nation. But all of this was contingent on the family bloodline being maintained. All of this was contingent on the family being faithful to God. And so you would expect that everybody in Judah's family would be geared up to follow God's ways. And that they do everything they possibly could to ensure that the family bloodline was maintained, that an heir was made available so that the next generation could go forward. But what we see instead is that Onan, the second son, didn't want to raise a child in his brother's name. He didn't want his responsibility. Now, of course, he was quite happy to sleep with Tamar, wasn't he? By the way, that's usually the way it works with sexual immorality. We're happy to sleep with someone, we just don't want the responsibility of actually marrying them and taking care of them. And that's the case with Onan. He was happy to sleep with Tamar, but he intentionally avoided having a baby with her because Onan didn't care about his responsibilities. He didn't care about God's plans. He didn't care about God's promises. Onan decided to go directly against God's will. He just went right up and said, no, I'm not going to do God's thing. I'm going to do my thing. Which is why in verse 10 we're told that he also faced God's judgment. Because he stood directly against God's plans for this family. And at this point in the story, you would think that having lost two sons on account of their wickedness, that Judah would come to his senses. That he would make sure that Shelah, his third son, did the right thing. But instead, what we see here is that Judah decided to dump Tamar, to blame her. And he goes, gosh, maybe she's the problem. Maybe this is why I keep losing all these sons. And so he sends her back to her father, which would have brought Tamar incredible shame
and which would have also placed Tamar in an incredibly vulnerable situation. Because in those days, she would have still been bound by law to Judah's family, but she would have no way of providing for herself. You know, the way that there was no Social Security back then. You know, in old age, who took care of you? Your kids. And she had no way of having children at this point except for by Judah's family. She was in a tough situation. And by the way, she would have been treated like damaged goods. People would have assumed that she was the problem, that she's the reason why Judah had all this trouble. Now, we know the truth, don't we? But sexism of the day meant that she was in a tough bind, which explains why Tamar felt forced to take her future into her own hands by playing the part of a prostitute and sleeping with her father-in-law, all with the hope of securing a descendant and then somehow possibly regaining her status in the family. I mean, you know things are really bad when you think prostitution, that's the way I'll gain my honor back. That's how bad it had gotten. And when you read this whole chapter, I mean, there's no way to sugarcoat it, is there? This is as messy as families get. This is the Jeremy Kyle show of the Old Testament. And it is a bit of an understatement, but things have clearly gone very wrong for Judah. I mean, imagine if you were Judah's counselor. You know, Judah comes in and they lie him down on the table and they go, Judah, how are things going? And he starts telling you and you're just like, Oh, and? I mean, it's an understatement. Things have gone really wrong for Judah. None of this is good. And actually, that's the point. Genesis chapter 38 is in the Bible, not because it's giving us a prescriptive model to follow, but rather it's descriptive of what actually took place. And because the Bible is always true, the ugly details aren't edited out for our sensibilities. And the reason the details are here is so that we get a stark contrast between Judah's actions and the actions and decisions of Joseph, his younger brother. Because if you'll recall from last week, God chose Joseph to lead his people at this time and in this place. But ultimately, it would be Judah's line of the family that would lead God's people going forward. Which raises the question, why Joseph and not Judah? And Genesis chapter 38 reveals why Joseph and not Judah. Genesis chapter 38 reveals why Judah was not yet fit to lead. I mean, our reading this morning is a little bit like a photo negative. For those of us who are dinosaurs, we remember that it used to be you'd take a picture and it wasn't digital, you had a film, you know, this long strip of film, and you go in and you go to a lab and you get it processed and then you'd wait 3 weeks and then you get your pictures. Remember that? And you get your pictures and you open it up and you look at your pictures and you go, oh, look, Corfu, isn't that lovely? And then, behind the pictures, what would be there? The negatives. Right? And I don't know about you, but I always looked at the negatives too. It's kind of fun. The negatives show you the exact opposite of what the picture is supposed to look like. And sometimes, by looking at the photo negative, the contrast lets you appreciate the real photo all the more. Because you see the differences. Well, in many respects, Judah is the photo negative. He's the opposite of what the leader of God's people should look like. Because unlike Joseph, Judah was not committed to his family. Unlike Joseph, Judah was not wise in his decision making. Unlike Joseph, Judah was not able to restrain his sexual urges. And these are just some of the reasons why God chose to elevate Joseph over Judah. See, at this time in Judah's life, he was the opposite of what God's leader should look like. And so therefore, one of the big takeaways from Genesis 38 is don't live like Judah. Don't stray from God's people. Don't stray from God's ways. Because when you do, life inevitably gets messy. When we decide to dip our toe into sin, when we decide to hang out with people we know that are going to get us into the wrong place, we end up acting like them, don't we? Things get out of control quite quickly. Sin has a way of growing in our lives when it's not checked. Sin's a little bit like bindweed. We've got bindweed in our back garden. Have you ever seen this? Yeah, it's awful. I mean, those of you who are, I'm not even a gardener, but literally you let bindweed go for like 2 days and it's your whole garden's taken over. Okay, how do you get rid of it? You have to nip it in the bud right away and destroy it, basically. Sin is like bindweed. It just grows and grows and grows and grows. You can see it in Judah's life. You know, Judah first was living with his brothers, and then he goes to live with Canaanites, and then he kind of consorts with them, marries a Canaanite, raises his family like Canaanites do, and then all the mess ensues. Sin just grows out of control, and it destroys everything in its path. And it'll be the same in our lives. And so the big lesson here is don't be like Judah. Don't walk away from God. Don't let sin get a foothold in your household. Don't let it get a foothold in your life. Because this whole mess of Genesis 38, it was all created by Judah deciding to walk away from God's promises and God's ways. That's what caused it. But of course, at this point, you might be thinking, well, okay, this depicts life as it really was, and maybe it depicts life as it really is for some of us. And I guess, yeah, Judah is an example of how not to live. But where's God in this? I mean, how is God working in a situation like this? Because most of us assume that if something is in the Bible, there's got to be that silver lining. There's got to be light and not just darkness. And so a legitimate question to ask is, where is the light in an otherwise very dark situation? Well, to answer that question, let's turn to verse 24. Read with me at the height of the drama, where it says this. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." Interesting how he's quite happy to participate in the sin, and equally happy to blame her. Anyways, it says, as she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I'm pregnant by a man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." And Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her my son, give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. At the climax of what could have been an utterly tragic series of events, what we see instead is that through Tamar's deception, God's plan for grace broke into what was otherwise a disastrous situation. Because despite Judah's disobedience, despite the wickedness of his sons, despite the inexcusable sexual immorality that nearly everyone in this story participated in, God provided Judah with an heir. In verses 27 to 30, we read that Tamar was pregnant with and gave birth to twins. And just like one generation earlier, Jacob, Perez, the younger twin, wrestled with his brother in the womb, and he broke through to become the one son who would carry God's promises going forward. And Perez's birth demonstrates God's commitment and his unrelenting resolve to bless his people. I mean, just think about it. Judah had made an absolute mess of his life. He had walked away from God's promises and walked away from living according to God's ways, but God never let go of him. God had a plan that by Judah and Tamar, Perez would be born. Perez, yet another younger son who managed to snatch the birthright from his older brother. A younger son whose descendants would be kings. A younger son whose descendants would ultimately include the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you turn to Matthew and Luke, you'll see that Perez is in Jesus' genealogy. I mean, just think about that for a second. Jesus Christ, God's perfect Son, came into the world to save us from sin. And he came from a family of sinners. People as sinful as Judah. I mean, you don't get any more sinful, do you? I mean, this is as wicked as it comes. And that's where Jesus came from. And yet, God, in his mercy and grace, chose to keep his promises. He chose to continue to bless this family, albeit imperfect family. I mean, even when they were behaving at their worst, God was still committed to them. Which is why Genesis chapter 38 also teaches us that God is abundantly graceful. Because it was God's will that Judah and his family would still receive his grace. Now, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, and so for me, when I heard the word grace, I always just kind of thought, okay, that's a girl's name. Or, you know, grace is a way to describe being very polite or very, very elegant. You know, we go, oh, look at her, she's quite graceful. Or, oh, look at him, he's got nice graces. But in the Bible, the word grace, it means God's unmerited, that means undeserved, favor towards sinful people like you and like me. And when you look at Judah's life, it's pretty evident that he didn't deserve God's favor. In fact, Judah did nothing to merit God's blessing. And yet, God's favor rested on Judah and his family, not because of Judah's actions, but because of God's unrelenting and undeserved love for his people. And God's grace is still available to you and to me. Grace is available regardless of what you've done, regardless of your past, regardless of the mistakes that you've made. And right now, God is ready to give you grace. Right here, right now. No questions asked. No stipulations. He's ready to take your mess and give you His favor. Not because of anything that we've done to deserve His favor, but because God is faithful to His promises. Because God provided Judah an heir thousands of years ago. An heir who would be the perfect leader of God's people. Because unlike Judah, Jesus always kept God's will. He lived the perfect life. He never strayed from God's promises. Not even once. And unlike Onan, Jesus is the most faithful sibling we could ever ask for. He happily stood in our place and took our burdens upon himself. And unlike even poor Tamar, Jesus not only risked his life to secure God's promises, but he actually gave his life for our sake. And Jesus lived a sin-free life. He didn't have to compromise like Tamar did. He was perfectly perfect in every way. He lived the life we should have lived. And he died a sinner's death on our behalf. So that you and I might be declared righteous, not because of anything we've done, but by faith in him. And so if you are like me, and you need God's grace in your life, can I urge you to turn to Christ in faith? Now there'll be some of us who are like Tamar. We didn't grow up knowing about God. We didn't grow up in the church at all. We don't know about Christian things very well. But we found that God has interceded in our lives. I mean, the proof of that is that you're in this room right now. I know there's some people here that are like, why am I in church? How did I get here? The answer is because God's interceded in your life. He's brought you here. And if that's you, if you're a person who's maybe not grown up around Christian things, God is calling you right now to receive Him, to receive His grace, to become part of His wider family by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And He doesn't care about your background. He's ready to take you forward right now. Because it's only through Jesus that we can be declared righteous by God anyway. So it's not anything you could do to earn your salvation. There'll be others of us who are more like Judah. I mean, you know, we've been around Christian things for 1,000 years. And maybe, you know, we think we've known it all, but it might be that we're a bit like Judah in the sense that maybe sin has taken us off course. Or perhaps we've just become so accustomed to Christian things that they just become a bit too familiar. If that's you, God is calling you right now to learn from Judah's example. Don't let things get out of control, but rather change course. Begin the process of turning away from sin and turning towards Christ again in faith. With confidence that God can redeem even the messiest of situations. I mean, if you're going, gosh, things are starting to get really bad, look at Genesis 38. It could get worse, couldn't it? Yeah? And God still redeems people in messy situations. And that is the big lesson of Genesis 38. Genesis chapter 38 is in the Bible because it gives us two pictures. First, it gives us a picture of human depravity at its worst. But it also gives us a picture of God's sovereign grace at work in the lives of sinful people. And so as we conclude, I think this chapter teaches us to take confidence in Christ, to trust in His grace, to trust that He will remain faithful to His people and His promises, even when we make big mistakes. And so as we close, can I urge you, take confidence not in your ability to be good enough, but in God's ability to bring grace into even the messiest of situations. Let's pray.
Oh, Heavenly Father, we are aware that You have chosen us in Christ to belong to You, to be set apart, to be holy and to be obedient to You alone, and yet each and every one of us continues to sin day after day after day. We're so prone to follow the ways of this world, to engage in sinful behavior that we know leads to messy situations, and to pursue life and love apart from You. And yet, though our natural inclination is to wander far from You, You have set Your love upon us. You've chosen us and saved us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that we would respond to Your offer of grace by turning to Christ in faith, trusting that His favor, His unmerited favor, His grace is enough to save us. It's in His name we pray. Amen.